Our scripture reading this morning comes from Esther 2:19 through 3:15. Will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, thank you for gathering us together in your presence. Remove the distractions and mental clutter that interferes with our ability to hear your voice. Help us to set aside the busyness of this day and turn our focus to you as we listen to the reading of your word and the teaching that you bring to us through your servant Ron. Amen. Esther 2:19 through 3:15. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seal of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. When Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the man who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors, the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. the word of the Lord.
Even though our Bibles are written in English or translated into English, sometimes we have a great deal of difficulty in understanding them or understanding parts of them. And some of the times those difficulties arise because of differences in language and usage, different customs, and so that's part of my job is to try and help you understand and identify some of those customs. Sometimes it's things that we just really don't like, and so we have trouble reading them and putting them into practice because we really just don't like them. Let me give you an example. The beginning of your bulletin, written James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Really? Consider it pure joy when you are under trial and when you have difficulties in your life? But this is God's word to us. And the answer is yes, really. Sometimes we don't take this to heart because we really don't like it. I mean, we're Americans after all. We don't like pain and suffering. If we have the slightest little headache, we go take two aspirin or ibuprofen or something else, right? So we have difficulty with some of these things, but how could James write something like this? There was real persecution going on back then, and the story that Jack, or the part of Esther that Jackie just read, here you have a plot to entirely destroy the entire Jewish race. Is that a trial of many kinds that they're supposed to consider pure joy? Why would James say anything like this? Well, because he knows something and has the faith to understand that we need to grow in that faith no matter what happens here, no matter what kind of trials or difficulties we undergo, God is still in charge. He's still running this universe. Thank God for that, right? And no matter what we face, just as Holly told the children today, we know where we're going. We know that God is in control and He can see us through anything. And so, yes, there are times of great difficulty, and we're going to get into some huge difficulties here in this text in Esther. And this stands as an example for us and an encouragement for us that if we have faith in God and we see His works of salvation, no matter what we may face on this earth, He can see us through it. So let me help you also understand some of the details of this story so that you can see how the faith of some people and how God can act even in the face of enormous odds against these people. One of the first problems we have when we read some of these old historical texts is we like our things in an orderly fashion. If you're going to read a history of World War I, you'll start with D-Day in December of 1941, and you'll progress through the August of 1945 with when the bombs were dropped on Japan, right? And we have this ordering, and we like to know the dates that this happened, and we can understand it. And we've got a common calendar with the rest of the world, and we can understand that. Well, did you all pick up in here the dates and the calendar that they had that Jackie just read you? I didn't think so. You see, they didn't have one common calendar worldwide where everybody followed and had a same numbering system. And instead, everyone knew, and their calendars were based upon, or their years were based upon, the day how long a certain king had reigned. So going back a couple of weeks ago, at the very beginning of Esther, we learned that it was in the third year of King Xerxes' reign that Queen Vashti refused to come into his presence, right? And the big banquets and all this other, the drinking and all that other stuff. That was in the third year of his reign. And last week we found that Esther was elevated to queen when? Anybody remember? In the seventh year, that's right, the seventh year, 4 years later. And now we find out that this plot that Haman is hatching happens in the 12th year of his reign. So Esther has been queen for how long? 5 years. We find it a little difficult sometimes to follow through this, but it's their ordering and their way of designating the years. So Esther has been queen for 5 years. And we just, you know, last week we celebrated, she was made queen, and there's this big banquet, and we're all cheering, she's the heroine, right? And just so we don't forget what we're dealing with, this week it starts off when the virgins were assembled a second time. Just a reminder of who we're dealing with. King Xerxes, remember him? Remember the sordid details last week? We don't know any more about this, but the narrator here reminds us, okay, she's been queen for 5 years, and what's he doing? Going out rounding up some more virgins for more concubines? We don't know. But we do know who we're dealing with. A very vain, powerful king who only thinks about himself and his own pleasure. And then we learn immediately that Mordecai, remember Uncle Mordecai? He's sitting at the king's gate. Well, what does that mean to us? Sitting at the king's gate, is he sitting there begging? No. Sitting at the king's gate was an area right in front of the palace that was covered, and it was a place of fortification, but it was a place where the officials of the kingdom would gather. It's where justice was. If someone had needed to be heard and have a trial, they would go there because that's where the magistrate or the judge would sit. So Mordecai is an official. Now, the narrator doesn't tell us, was he elevated to this position because of Queen Esther? Or has he been an official within the administration for some time? We simply don't know. But we do know, it goes on and says that Esther kept secret her family background and her nationality, just as Mordecai had told her. This is the second time this is mentioned in this story. So we know that that must be very important for her to keep it secret. While Mordecai is there as doing his official duties while he's in the king's gate, he hears of two officials who are very close to the king. They're the ones who guard the king's chamber. They're the ones who are the last inner guard before his own private apartments. We don't know what happened, why they're angry, what's happened to him, but they have conspired to assassinate him. And somehow Mordecai learns of it. Now, this is something that we from looking at ancient history, actually it turns out much later, King Xerxes was in fact assassinated, and it was by one of his inner guards who was the assassin. So this is a very real thing. He survives this attempt. Why? He survives it because Mordecai hears of it. He tells Esther about it. She tells the king. They look into it, and they find out, yes, in fact, there is a plot to assassinate the king, and so he has them executed. Now, our Bibles say either that these two people were hung on a gallows or impaled on a pole, and back in the Persian times, they would be hung up after the execution. They'd be hung up in public view, and with their bodies were hung there in shame and disgrace as a warning sign, don't do this. This is what happens to enemies of the king. So that's what hanging on, don't think of, you know, Western movies and that kind of hanging on a gallows. This is just after the execution, they're hung up there for public display. And there's an important detail added. This was written down in the annals of the king in his very presence. So that means that King Xerxes knew about this plot, knew that Mordecai is the one who uncovered it and turned it in. And that's in him. And then he goes on, and there's nothing else said about Mordecai. Now, we know from other accounts, particularly, remember I mentioned the first week, Herodotus? Am I pronouncing that right? The Greek historian, he wrote about King Xerxes and the other Persian kings, And they used to keep lists of the king's benefactors, those who did favors for the king, or those who uncovered plots and showed loyalty to the king. These benefactors would be richly rewarded for that, but nothing happens here. And so we don't really notice it, but the original readers, the first Jewish readers of this story, would notice immediately, what's going to happen to Mordecai? Where's his reward for showing this loyalty to the king? It's missing here. And instead, after these events, it says, King Xerxes honored Haman. Who's Haman? Well, it tells us he's son of somebody, and I'm not going to try and pronounce that, the Agagite. Anybody encountered any Agagites lately? Anybody remember any Agagites in the Bible? Didn't think so. How about going back to Exodus chapter 17, when the Amalekites attacked the Israelites in the wilderness? They're the sworn enemies, longtime enemies of the Israelites. And remember a guy named King Agag? Anybody? Yeah, that's right. We all remember King Agag, right? King Agag was the king of the Amalekites. In Deuteronomy, the Lord told the Israelites, wipe the Amalekites out for what they have done to you. And so King Saul, and King Saul, we all should remember, is an ancestor of Mordecai. Mordecai was descended from Kish, who was Saul's father. And Mordecai is in Saul's line. King Saul fought against the Amalekites. You can read all about it in 1 Samuel. But in chapter 15, King Saul defeats the Amalekites, destroys them. And he is told to destroy them entirely. And Samuel comes up to King Saul and says, wait a minute, you brought back King Agag as captive. You're supposed to destroy him. And so Samuel kills King Agag. And an Agagite is a descendant from King Agag. So what we have here is we've got a long term, and when I say long term, we're talking hundreds of years of racial and ethnic tension between the Amalekites, like Haman, and the Jewish people, like Mordecai. We need to understand the racial tension and the ethnic tension between them, the hatred between these two groups. And it continues here. And so, we don't recognize it, but to the Jewish people to whom this was first written, as soon as they hear of Haman the Agagite, they know he is an enemy of our people. And King Xerxes elevates him to the highest position in the land, basically prime minister. And all the officials kneel down to him and pay him honor. And why do they do that? Did he do anything to deserve it? Did he earn their respect? No. The king has to order people to do it because he doesn't earn their respect. He's not an honorable guy. It says here, they had to do that because the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow down to him and would not give him honor. Why? Don't think that this is a form of worship by bowing down to him. It's not a matter that, you know, Jews would only worship God. That's not what's going on here. He would not bow down and give honor to him because he knows he is a sworn enemy of the Jewish people. And so when the other officials see that he won't do this, they ask him, why won't you do it? And he says, because I'm a Jew. That's why I won't do it. They don't understand, but Haman does. So these officials go to Haman and say, Mordecai is a Jew, and he will not bow down to you. What's going on? And how do you think Haman feels? Well, the Bible tells us, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. And he was so mad that he didn't want to just dispose of Mordecai. He hatches this plot to wipe out the entire race. And so then we encounter something here called a pur. A pur is the Persian word for basically, the plural is purim. P-U-R is the word here. Pur is casting of a lot. And they were little clay dice. And we have a single one is a die, and then we have a dice for two or more. Same way with them. Pur was a single one. Or, if you had two or more, it's purim, P-U-R-I-M. And so he casts the dice, or casts the pur, in order to determine and let fate, if you will, decide what day and what time the Jewish people are going to be wiped out. And he does this all on his own. He does it first. Then he goes to King Xerxes. And he tells an elaborate scheme and lie. He keeps the name of the people silent. He makes things up, and he gets the king's signet ring, gets his approval to destroy this people. Signet rings were the king would wear it, and it had a special seal on it. And then whenever there was an official document written up, you'd pour some wax on the bottom of it, and he would stick his ring, the symbol, in it, and that was his signature. So by giving the signet ring to Haman, he's saying, Haman, you have the full, all of my power. You can sign this in my name. What do we think of King Xerxes? We've learned a lot about him in the last two chapters. And now he's basically just a puppet king, letting Haman do anything he wants. And here our translation says that he says to it, do with people as you please. Actually, in the Hebrew, he says, do with these people whatever you think is good. Destroying them, is that good? No, it's absolute evil. And yet he turns over, without even giving it a thought, oh, go ahead, you can go destroy them because you want to. And he just gives him the ultimate power to do it. So then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned and they wrote out this order in everybody's language and sent it all the way out. And we know that it's that day because they would say, on this 13th day of the first month, the king orders this. Now, anybody in here recognize the importance of the 13th day of the first month? What, no good Jewish people here? What happens on the 14th day of the first month? Passover. Passover starts on the 14th day of the first month. Passover is the celebration, the great celebration of the Jewish people, of God's deliverance of all the children of Israel from out from under the slavery and their oppression and the evil of Egypt, right? So here on the night before, this edict goes out and they all find out about it. The day before they're celebrating Passover. How many of them do you think are thinking, oh my gosh, God, if you could deliver us from Pharaoh, can you deliver us from King Xerxes and Haman? Of course they're all thinking that. There's this terrible feeling of dread. What's going to happen? And notice that the time frame is going to be 11 months in the future before this is going to be carried out. And the way this evil is going to be carried out, all people are going to rise up and kill the Jews. They're all ordered to do that. And oh, by the way, as an enticement for you to carry out what the king orders, you can also take whatever lands and properties and money the Jews have. You get their plunder. So, all the couriers go out. Haman and the king sit down for another banquet, another round of drinking, and yet the whole city is just bewildered and in confusion. What is going on? They don't agree with what's happening here. Well, there's a few things that the king and Haman don't know. Kind of like to say that it's unbeknownst to them, but known to us, right? notes to us is, wait a minute, there are two Jewish people very close to the king, Mordecai, who has shown extreme loyalty to the king and saved his life, and Queen Esther is a Jew. And nobody knows that. Could it be, is it possible, that God's going to work his salvation through these two? That's what we're thinking, that's what we're hoping. We know that they're in very high positions. We've got these plots going on. And where's God in the midst of this? Just like last week, God appears to be veiled or hidden in the midst of this terrible stuff going on. And Esther, even though she's been queen for 5 years, we've just got reminded her situation might be a little precarious as well, because this so-called king, he's rounding up virgins again. Okay? Can God act in a mighty way against this guy who thinks he's in charge of the whole world? Gives his signet ring without even giving it a thought to have people destroyed? It's all about race and ethnicity and tensions between peoples. Kind of reminds us of what's happening to us today, isn't it? Is our world still filled with racial hatred? With tribal and ethnic violence that happens all the time? I know the end of this story. The end of the story is that God, in fact, acts in a mighty way through these people. And he saves his people. They're facing an enormous trial. They don't consider it pure joy. But whatever we're facing, God is still in control. Even when we hear on the news about the ethnic violence, the racial violence, the wars between people, we have wars in the Middle East between common people groups that have been at each other's throats for centuries. And yet God is still in control. And despite all this evil that humans come up with, God is in control. And if we have faith, and he is going to be our method of salvation, whether we notice it or not. We need to just trust in the Lord, recognize his salvation, and that he has done it all so that we can be secure in him. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, help us to recognize that no matter what we face here on earth, you will see us through, and that you have prepared a place for us with Jesus because of him. In Christ we pray. Amen.